Good morning once again. Happy Mother's Day to you mothers. Open your Bibles, please, to Revelation 19 as we continue in our verse-by-verse exposition of the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. Revelation 19. All you ladies, be sure and get a flower on the way out, you young ladies as well. Revelation 19, we'll pick up where we left off last week. Let's commence with verse 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he does judge and make war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written which no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed in a vesture dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goes a sharp two-edged sword that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads out the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of the heavens, Come, and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and them that sat upon them and the flesh of all men, both free and enslaved, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat upon the horse. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for its power, its authority, that's alive and powerful, that it never returns to you empty. It always accomplishes that which you please. And so it is with confidence that we proclaim your word this morning, expecting you to speak, knowing you shall. May we have open hearts to receive that which you say. We pray for any unbeliever convicted of sin, convinced of the truth of the gospel, draw them to yourself today. May this be the day of their salvation. Father, we pray that every believer shall be edified, built up in the faith, having met together this morning and studied your word. Lord, speak, and may we obey. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. In Jesus' name, amen. And so we are in the 19th chapter, finally, having gone through all that we've gone through, seeing that all that God is doing on planet Earth, as he's pouring his wrath out on Earth in judgment and justice, as it is right, it is good and righteous for him to do so. Having seen the seven seal judgments, the seven trumpet judgments, and the seven bowl judgments, then looking at the destruction of Babylon, religious Babylon in chapter 17, economic Babylon, the political power in chapter 18, Babylon, that world system that is anti-Christ, anti-God, that's seeking to be worshipped as God as Satan takes that power through the Antichrist. But now we begin to progress forward again chronologically, and we come to the culmination of mankind. This is the end of human government. There are no more tyrants. There are no more kings. There are no more presidents. There are no more that are going to lead and to rule, but the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, he now returns. This is the climax of human history. This is the end of all human government. From now on, God sits on the throne. There is injustice. There is unrighteousness. We see it all around that justice is so inequitably applied to men. Some get this, some get that. Who's going to watch the judges? And who's going to oversee those who oversee those who oversee those? Because all men are corrupt and all men are sinners. Therefore, all justice is somewhat tainted. We never see perfect justice, but we shall now. For the King of Kings shall rule. The King of Kings shall be in complete control. No longer will Satan be allowed to run free as he has for the seven-year period called the tribulation period. No longer will the Antichrist be in power and the false prophet proclaiming that they should worship the Antichrist as God and who had sat on the throne of God, showing himself that he was God and insisting that men worship him. And if men would not worship him, they should be put to death. That's all coming to an end now, for the King of Kings has come. The stage is set. The curtains have opened, and here comes the King. Heaven is open, and he's coming. And so finally, we arrive at that point that we've all been looking forward to, that the prophets have foretold, that we've been looking for through since the very beginning of time in Genesis, when men fall, when Adam and Eve sinned and sinned against God and plunged the human race into a sinful condition. God promised, he said, as he spoke to Satan, "I will put enmity between your seed and her seed. You shall bruise his heel, but he shall bruise your head," Genesis 3:15. It would be a fatal blow that Jesus Christ, that one that would come, the seed of the woman, for he was born of the woman and the product of God, not of man, for he is the God-man. He's Emmanuel. He became Emmanuel, God with us. He was the God-man that miraculously his body or his life was implanted in the womb of the virgin named Mary. And God said that he would bruise a fatal wound to Satan. And so it comes. Here it is. That which the prophets foretold. That which all of Christianity has looked forward to down through the ages since Christ was crucified and risen. That which the Old Testament saints looked forward to. They looked forward to the King coming. They looked forward to the Deliverer. They looked forward to the Redeemer. They longed to see him come. They longed to see that day. And they saw it by faith. But they never saw it by sight. So we have never seen it also, but we see it by faith. Christ is coming. He is returning. Some say, what difference does it make if you believe in pre-trib, mid-trib, or post-trib in terms of a rapture? It does make a difference. The doctrine of immanence leads to a pure, holy, righteous life. That in the face of much persecution, in the face of stress and anxiety, even imprisonment that Christians have faced down through the ages and do even to this day in countries like China and Russia, Iraq, there's more persecution today than perhaps at any time in church history. And those even who have been beheaded, those who have been murdered and hung and tortured for Christ, they long to see the day. What enabled them to endure? That today may be the day. Today may be the day. Perhaps today he shall break through the clouds. Perhaps today Christ shall return. Perhaps today he shall come and the trumpet shall sound and he shall call his bride the church home. We can endure because we might be relieved today. We can continue. We can hupomene. We can continue and remain and endure because that trumpet may blow at any moment. It may sound at any second. Jesus warned and he asked us to be looking for, constantly looking for his return. He said, but of that hour and of that day knows no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only, Matthew 24:36. No man knows. We don't know what day is coming. If someone tells you on the radio or TV, Christ is coming on January 3rd, 19, whatever, don't believe it. It's too late for 19, for 2035, or whatever the date may be. Don't believe it. No man knows the day nor the hour. That's what Christ said. We can figure up the time. We can do what we can to study prophecy, to look for him. We see the signs of his coming. We believe we are in the end times as we see prophecy fulfilled. Things like Israel being a state for the first time in 2,000 years in 1948. All kinds of prophecies being fulfilled. It points to his return. But we don't know the day or the hour. Therefore, be you also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man comes, Matthew 24:44. Watch, therefore. Watch. For you know not when your Lord does come, Matthew 24:42. Christ is coming, and his return is imminent. His return could be at any moment. It could be before we leave this building. It could be before you go to sleep tonight or during your sleep tonight. He is coming. Rejoice. Be glad. Endure. Keep on. Little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, you may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming, 1 John 2:28, because he is coming, because he has promised, and his promises are true. For all the promises of God in him are true and faithful, 2 Corinthians 1:20. All the promises of God are fulfilled in Christ. He is not a liar. He is the truth, the way, the life, John 14:26. He said he is coming, and he is coming. He said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also, John 14:1-3. This is the coming. This is the time when he comes. We see it here in Revelation 19. Oh, come, Lord Jesus, come. This is it. He saw heaven open in verse 11. Just as John saw heaven open in 4:1, John said that he saw heaven open, and behold, the door was open in heaven in 4:1. John saw, now he sees heaven open. Then the door to heaven was open for John in 4:1 for him to go to heaven and to receive these visions of the future, for God to show him what was going to happen in the future. Now here in this verse, heaven opens not to let John in, but to let Christ come out with all of his heavenly host to return to earth to set up his kingdom. Heaven is open, the door is open, and here he comes, the King of Kings. And he saw a white horse. A white horse, symbolic. John uses many symbols from the Roman Empire. Conquerors, they rode a white horse when they came in. They rode a white horse, speaking of their victory, that they were conquered and they had won the victory. Christ is the conqueror. He's coming. This is in stark contrast to the white horse we saw in Revelation 6:2. In Revelation 6:2, when he began the seal judgments and he opened the first seal, it said this, "And I saw a white horse, and he that sat upon him had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went forth conquering and to conquering," Revelation 6:2. Conquering to conquer, that's the Antichrist. That's not Christ. Don't mix that up. That man on the white horse is the Antichrist, going forth to conquer, because he is given a crown, he has a bow but no arrows. He goes forth to conquer through political statesmanship, conquering through his ability to craft the deal and to create an atmosphere in which he appears to be the one that can solve the world's problems. And so the world begins to follow him. But now it's Jesus Christ. He's the one identified on the white horse. He is the final conqueror. The Antichrist will go forth and he will conquer for a brief period, a seven-year period. During the tribulation period, he will rule. And in the last half, he will rule. In the last 42 months, 1,260 days, he shall rule unopposed and showing himself that he is God and insisting upon worship. That's a short period. Jesus Christ will return. He'll conquer and he'll rule and he'll reign, but it's forever. His kingdom shall have no end. He shall rule forever and ever. And we shall rule and reign with him, all who believe and have their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. The conqueror returns. He comes this time to rule. The first time he came humbly and meekly. Remember, we're told in Zechariah said, "Rejoice, O daughters of Zion. Shout for joy, O daughters of Jerusalem, for your king comes to you. He is just and having salvation, riding upon a donkey and the foal of a donkey," Zechariah 9:9. The first time he came riding on a donkey, he came meek, he came lowly. He said, "I came to seek and to save that which is lost," Luke 19:10. He said, "Even so, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many," Mark 10:45. He came to give his life and sacrifice for our sins, to die on that cross that we might live, to pay the price for our sin that we owed and could not pay, a debt that he did not owe, but only he could pay. And he paid it on the cross as the Son of God, the God-man in one being, in one person. He was both God and man, perfect God, sinless and holy. He gave his life. He came humbly the first time to give his life, to be a servant, to serve us by dying on the cross. The next time, he'll come riding upon a white horse, conquering and conquering, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, not humbly, not meekly, but taking his rightful position as heir to the universe, as we saw in Revelation 5 when he opened the title deed to the universe, when no man was found in heaven or earth who could open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. But there was one. John said, "I wept much because no man was found who was able to open the scroll and to loose its seals." And one of the elders said, "And they weep not, for the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seals." And he said, "I looked, and behold, there stood a lamb in the midst of the throne of the four living creatures, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God going forth into all the earth. And he came and took the scroll of the right hand of him that sat on the throne," because he had the right to do so. "And he opened it," we're told in Revelation 5, "seal by seal, and the seven seals, which gave way to the seven trumpets and the seven bowls, all emanating out of the seven seals." He is the rightful ruler of heaven and earth. He is taking back the title deed to the universe, and now he comes to claim that which is his, which his Father has promised him from before the world began. Christ is returning. Oh, he's on that white horse because he is the conqueror. And he has seven names here in this section. If you look back, he's called the Lamb. In verse 7, he said that come to the marriage supper of the Lamb. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. 29 times he's called the Lamb in the book of Revelation. And it's interesting to see that also in verse 9, he's called to the marriage supper of the Lamb again. So the Lamb of God. But then here he has two more names. He's called Faithful. He's called True here in verse 11. He's also called the Word of God in verse 13. He's called the King of Kings in verse 16 and the Lord of Lords in 16. He is called the Judge in verse 11 as well. Seven titles for Jesus Christ here we find in Revelation 19. By the way, the number seven is pervasive throughout the book of Revelation, if you haven't noticed. There's seven churches in chapters 2 and 3 that is written to: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Then there's the seven seal judgments, the seven trumpet judgments, the seven bowl judgments, 777, seven titles for Christ. It's seven is all over this book. Here, seven names, seven titles for Jesus Christ. And he that sat upon the horse in verse 11, he was called what? Faithful, called faithful because he is faithful. He is faithful and just. He is, men are unfaithful. You can't depend on a man to keep his word. Some do, some don't. Even the best of men occasionally are not faithful. But Jesus Christ is faithful. He will do exactly what he said. He will fulfill everything that he has promised. He is returning just as he said. And his return proves that he's faithful again because he said, I will come again, receive you unto myself. And now he's coming. He's true. He's the way, the truth, the life, John 14:6. He is the truth. And in righteousness, he does judge and make war. He is the judge. Again, the judges of this earth, they're corrupt. The judges of this earth can often be bought off. They can often be influenced. They can often be even incriminated by the judgments that they make because they're not righteous. They're not good. They're not upright. They can even be blackmailed into making a wrong judgment and letting the guilty go free or finding a free man guilty. But Jesus Christ is the perfect judge because he has all knowledge and because he has absolute righteousness, absolute holiness. His judgments will be right, they will be true, and they will be accurate. There will be no injustice once Christ sits upon the throne. There will be only true justice in all there. Jesus said, the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment to the Son, John 5:22. And he has commanded us to preach unto the people and to teach that he will judge the world by that man, that righteous man whom he has ordained, Acts 10:27. He will judge the world by that righteous man whom he has ordained. That's Jesus Christ. And he has given assurance to all men that he raised him from the dead, Acts 17:31, that he will be the judge of the living and the dead. He is the judge. The judge is returning. The judge is coming. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that every man may receive the things that he has done, whether it be good or bad. 1 Corinthians 10:10, whether it be good or bad. So for believers, it's a judgment of our works. As it is said, we are saved by works, but we're saved by faith, but they're going to be judged on our works. Judged for reward, not where we enter into heaven. We're saved by faith in Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, but we are judged in our works for rewards. And we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. He is the just judge. We need not fear, for he is just. And if our sins are confessed and are washed, he has promised our sins and iniquities, he'll remember no more, Hebrews 8:12. What a blessing it is to know that our sins, our iniquities are washed away in the blood of the Lamb, that they are forgiven, that they are cleansed, and that God's promised, I'll remember them no more. Why do we? It's the accuser of the brethren. Oh, if you're in Christ, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgotten. They're cleansed. They are washed. You are holy. You are righteous by faith in Christ alone. What a gift he has given us as believers. The judge is coming. Not only is he the judge, but he will make war. It's necessary for him to make war because there has been total rebellion. Satan is running wild on the earth during the tribulation period. He has gotten his demon hordes to run rampant on the earth. And through the Antichrist and his evil empire and the false prophet, horrible things have been happening. Christians have been persecuted. Many have been martyred and beheaded, imprisoned, dispossessed, ostracized, unable to buy or sell, starving to death. It's going to be a terrible time with Satan ruling on the earth, simultaneously with God pouring his wrath out on earth in the seal and trumpet and bowl judgments. But he comes to make war, war against those, that is Satan, the Antichrist, the beast, the false prophet, and those who have taken the mark of the beast, those who worship his image and has received their mark in their forehead or their hand. He's coming to make war against them. Why? Because they have rejected and refused the gospel. They've heard the gospel message. They've had the witness of the 144,000 Jewish evangelists in chapter 7. They've had the witness of the two witnesses in chapter 11. They've had the angel proclaiming the gospel throughout the world in chapter 14. An angel proclaiming it. And yet they refuse to believe. They have had harsh judgment brought upon them. They knew it was from God, the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgment. But did they repent? No. They hardened their hearts. They shook their fist at God, and they blasphemed the name of God who had power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. They refused to give God glory. They refused to repent. And so They had to be judged. Your sins will either be judged by Christ on the cross, or they'll be judged when you stand before him at the judgment seat of Christ for unbelievers. The Bema Seat. There's going to be a terrible judgment coming. They have refused to believe. And so now God's wrath is coming. Now his judgment has come. Now his judgment is being poured out on the earth. It is righteous for him to do so. They've ever had every opportunity to repent. They've had grace and mercy all this time. And did they repent? No. They refused. They hardened their hearts. So now he must make war. He's coming to make war. He's going to defeat his enemies in an instant. This is the battle of Armageddon coming up. This is the battle that people talk about so much. The battle that's really not a battle at all because it's over instantaneously. He just speaks a word and they're all gone. He says a little later that he saw the beast, that is the Antichrist, and he saw the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat upon the horse and his armies. And what happened? There was a great battle ensued, and there was much bloodshed, and bombs went off, and guns. No, it doesn't say that at all. It just says this. They gathered together, and then it says, and the beast was taken, with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had worshipped the beast and received the mark of his name. And these both were cast alive, and their lake burning with fire and brimstone. It's over. Just like that. He just speaks a word, and instantaneous, like lightning, bam, they're all gone. They're dead. We have that looked forward to as we look back in chapter 14. In chapter 14, he says this. He says, another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven. He also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the altar who had power over fire. And he cried with a loud voice to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for their grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust at his sickle and gathered the clusters of the vine of the earth and cast them into the great winepress of God Almighty. And the winepress was trodden outside the city. And blood came out of the winepress, even to the horse's bridle, by the space of 200 miles. Revelation 14, 17 to 20. By the space of 200 miles. That's how much blood. He says, bam, Jesus Christ speaks a word. He is the word. He speaks a word. Be gone, or it's done, or it's finished. Whatever it is he says, you're all dead. And bam, instantly they're dead. There's no war. There's no battle. The battle of Armageddon is a misnomer. It's a slaughter. Jesus just speaks a word, the word of his mouth, the word of God, the sword of his mouth. That is his word. He just says it, and they're gone. They're dead. They're all dead. And the blood is so deep, it's up to the horse's bridle, 2, 3, 4 feet thick for 200 miles. That's how many are slaughtered at the battle of Armageddon. He gathers them together for this battle, but it's over instantaneously because he is the Lord of Lords. And these shall make war against the Lamb. The Lamb shall overcome them, for he is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. He's going to take them out in an instant. Revelation 14, 15. They're gone. So he's going to make war. We're told of his eyes, when they see him coming, conquering, the one who is faithful and true, the one who is righteous, the one who makes war, and the one who judges. His eyes like a flame of fire. His eyes are all seeing. He's omniscient. You can't hide a thing from Jesus Christ. You think your thought life is hidden from him? No, it's not. I had lunch with a customer one day last week, and he was saying, well, God can't read our minds, can he? And I just kind of looked at him. Yeah, he can. He knows your every thought. You can't hide a thing from him. He knows your every attitude. He hears your every word. He knows your every action. Nothing can be hidden from his all-seeing eyes. That should motivate us to righteousness. That should motivate us to holy living. That should motivate us to pleasing and honoring God. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, that he might show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is perfect toward him. 2 Chronicles 16:9. The eyes of the Lord, they're throughout the whole earth. He's seeing everything. He misses nothing. For you have pure eyes than to behold evil and cannot look upon iniquity. Habakkuk 1:13. For nothing is secret that shall not be made known and come to light. Luke 8:17. You can't hide anything from Christ. He sees it all, my friend. You think you've hidden it from your family. You think you've hidden it from your neighbors or your coworkers. You think you've buried it and no one sees what you do in the dark. God sees. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do, Hebrews 4:13. God sees it all. He's omniscient. And his judgment will be predicated upon his omniscience, his all-knowing, and his justice, and his righteousness, and his truth. If you don't trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you don't believe that when God poured out his wrath on him, it was for you in a substitutionary sacrifice, and the price was paid for all of your sin, past, present, and future, on that cross, then you will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and you will answer for your own sin, and you've hid nothing from him. You should be afraid. You should fear, for judgment is an awesome, fearful thing. To stand before the living God with his all-knowing omniscience, his righteous judgment, his truth. But that judgment comes, for it's appointed on men once to die. But after this, the judgment, Hebrews 9:27. So what will judgment day be like for you? Have you put your trust and faith in Christ? Or do you think your righteousness will stand the all-knowing eyes of Christ? Do you think you've hidden your sin enough that you'll be able to stand before him and he'll say, come into my heaven, enter into heaven? For none of us are worthy. It is only by the blood of Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, our faith and trust in him, that any of us may enter into the presence of God, and all else shall be condemned to an eternity in hell. That's the truth. Hell is as real as heaven. Put your faith in Christ, for there is no other way to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, yet with great joy, as he tells us in Jude. As believers, we'll be able to stand before him in great joy. Because all of our sins are gone. All of our sins are washed away. All of our sins are cleansed in the blood of Christ. We are a new creation. We're children of heaven. We're citizens of heaven. And we are clean and holy. Can you understand that? Can you comprehend that? You are no longer guilty. Your conscience is clean. Your conscience is clear. Yes, there are sins, but they're washed away. And he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, 1 John 1:9. And so, for the believer, the judgment seat of Christ is not the fearsome day that it is for the unbeliever. But there's still a judgment of our works that we might receive rewards predicated on our works. Jesus told the church at Thyatira that he would, all the churches would know that he is the one that searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to every one of you according to your works. So what are your works? If you stood before Christ today, would there be much reward? Would you be glad to stand before him? Would you rejoice because you've labored for the master, because you've been crucified to self and you've lived for him and not the things of this world? Or would you be ashamed at his coming? Even believers can be ashamed because they entered to heaven yet by the skin of their teeth, by the fire, empty-handed, never done anything for the Lord. Have you? Have I? His eyes like a flame of fire. Verse 12 again, and on his head were many crowns. We saw crowns earlier, remember, on the dragon. The dragon is who again? Satan. And we're told in chapter 12, it says that, behold, another wonder appeared in heaven, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his 7 heads, 7 crowns, Revelation 12:3. Satan has 7 crowns. And then we're told in chapter 13, he said, and I stood in the sand of the sea, and I saw another beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads, 10 horns, and 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy, Revelation 13:1. Satan has crowns. The Antichrist has crowns. Those crowns are temporary crowns, the same word, diadem in the Greek, the crown of a ruler. However, those crowns are temporary. Those crowns are going to be obliterated. They're going to be obliterated. Their crowns are going to be given to Christ. He has many crowns. He takes their crowns. That was what rulers did, conquerors in Old Testament times, back from the times of men. When they would conquer other countries, they would take the crowns of the king and put them on their head. And if they conquered many kingdoms, they would have many crowns. And of course, you couldn't wear them all. They'd be stacked up more than Burger King. But anyways, kids love those crowns, don't they? But Jesus Christ is going to have many crowns because he's going to be conquering all nations. All the world is under one rule of the Antichrist and the false prophet and Satan. Christ will take them all. He has many diadems. He is the overcomer. He is the one who is victorious. He is the conquering king. Amen. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. He has a name written, no man knew it. But he himself, we think we know Jesus Christ, don't we? We read about him in the Gospel of John and Mark and Matthew. We study Jesus Christ. We believe we know a lot about him, but we don't know anything about him. We haven't even scratched the surface about who he is. Names reveal something about the person in the Old Testament times or in Bible times. His name, we don't know it because we know so little about him, honestly. He is infinite God, and he is infinite person. It'll take an infinite amount of time to infinitely comprehend him when we get to heaven. Here, we don't understand him all that well. We don't comprehend. How does God become man? How can he be simultaneously God and man? But he was, and he still is. How did he rise from the dead? You know, there's so much we don't understand. One day, we'll understand a lot more, but he is an infinite being, and we're a finite being. And so his name, though we know some of his names, we don't know that name. It's a name that is not revealed. It's reminiscent of what he said to the church at Pergamos. He said that, "Oh, he that overcomes, I give power to eat hidden manna, and thou give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knows but he that receives it. No man will know that name but he that receives it," Revelation 2:19. And also, he says that to the church of Philadelphia, remember he said this, he said, "He that overcomes will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I'll write upon him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, which comes down out of heaven from God, and I'll write upon him my new name," Revelation 3:12. So he writes a new name on us, his believers. We're going to have a new name too because we don't understand who we're going to be yet at this time. We have no idea. We're going to be like the angels. We're going to be able to travel at the speed of light, pass through walls. I mean, it's amazing the body we're going to have. It'll be fashioned like his glorious body, we're told in Philippians 3:20. But we can't really understand it. We'll have a new name too. Jesus has a name. No man knows. Now, don't ask me later, what's that name again? Nobody knows the name, all right? Nobody knows. It's not revealed. Only he himself knows it. But we'll have more fuller knowledge of him at that time. Verse 13 says he was clothed in a vesture dipped in blood. Now, this is two possibilities. It could be actually three possibilities. It could be the blood of Christ that was shed on the cross. Because remember, one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and immediately there came out blood and water. John 19:27, blood and water. Blood poured out as he was scourged with a cat of nine tails. He was nailed to that cross. But I don't think it's that. It could be the blood of the martyrs who were martyred down through the ages. Because remember, in Babylon was found the blood of the saints and the prophets and all who were slain upon the earth, Revelation 18:24. I don't think it's the blood of the martyrs. I think it's the blood that Jesus Christ is conquering. Those who are killed in the battle, that blood is splattered upon him. This isn't his first battle. He's fought for his church down through the ages. But there's blood splattered on his vesture. It's dipped in blood. It's the blood from a battle. It's blood from war. It's the blood because he's the conquering king, because he is the warrior king, because he has to take back this world that Satan has usurped. The godless world, his time has come. The king is returned, the conquering king, to be victorious over Satan. And it's going to happen. His name is called here the Word of God. And of course, we know that's one of the names for Christ. We all know John 1. In John 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." John 1:1, "And the Word was made flesh, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth," John 1:14. So the Word that created in the beginning, before the world began, Jesus Christ was the Word. He was there in creation, creating. That Word became flesh and dwelt among us, Jesus Christ. He is the Word of God. He is the Word of God because he is the complete fulfillment of God. He is the complete revelation of God. To know Christ is to know God. He said, "He that has seen me has seen the Father," John 14:9. If you see him, you see the Father. He is the complete and total revelation of the Father. He is the living Word of God. He's the Word of God. Another of his titles. And then in verse 14, it says, "The armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean." The armies which were in heaven. Remember what happens. The church is raptured. Those who have died in the Old Testament saints, they're already in heaven. Those who have died during the tribulation period are in heaven. We see them in Revelation 6:10. As they cry and say, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you not judge and avenge our blood upon them that dwell upon the earth?" Revelation 6:10. And so, who is this army? Well, I believe it's composed of Old Testament saints. It's composed of the church, that is the body of Christ from the resurrection of Christ until the rapture of the church. those who are born again during the tribulation period, because again, there will be a great number of people who are born again who come to know Christ as Savior during the tribulation because of the preaching of the 144,000 Jewish evangelists and the two witnesses and the angel proclaiming the everlasting gospel. And so many will be saved there. And so they're going to return, those who have died during the tribulation period, the Old Testament saints, the raptured church, and all the angels of heaven. And then shall the Son of Man come in his glory, and he shall come with all of his holy angels and all of his host. Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, Jude 14, and to convict all their ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Again, Jude 14, he comes with 10,000s of his saints. They couldn't count that high in the Old Testament. They couldn't count quintillions like we can spend in the White House. Thousands and thousands, myriads and myriads, an uncountable host like the sands of the sea shall return with Christ, conquer the conqueror to this battle that's no battle at all, the battle of Armageddon. The armies which are in heaven followed him upon white horses, white again symbolizing victory, not just righteousness or holiness, but their fine linen does, because we're told fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. In Revelation 18, fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And so, again, speaking of the fact that they were washed, we are clean, our sins are forgiven, we are holy, he's given us a new robe of righteousness. We're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And we return with him, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. White, leukos, in the Greek, it means like shining. You know, like we saw the angels who had the seven last plagues in Revelation 15. They were shining. We're going to be clothed like that, shining bright white garments. He's going to give us the robe of righteousness. And we'll be clothed that way. And we return with him to participate in this so-called battle of Armageddon. What a privilege it'll be to be there. White and clean because we're clean. We're washed. We're holy. Cleansed in the blood of the Lamb. And verse 15 says, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. The sharp sword, the ramphia in the Greek, that sword that goes out of his mouth, the sword that the rulers carried, the sword that only those in charge, speaking of one who has power over life and death, because he has the sword. He controls the sharp sword. He has it. That with it, he should smite the nations. He will smite the nations. This is reminiscent of Psalms. In Psalms, he said to the Messiah, to Jesus Christ, ask of me, and I will give you the nations for an inheritance. I will give you the uttermost parts of the earth for an inheritance. And then he said this. He said, you shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall dash them to pieces like the vessels of a potter. Psalm 2, 8, and 9. All these rulers that think they're omnipotent, that think they have all power like Nebuchadnezzar, that they're unbeatable, they're undefeatable, they're reigning, they're ruling, they're wreaking havoc on earth, they're doing whatever they want to do, seeming to act with impunity, seeming to be unopposed. But now, with just the word of the sword of his mouth, they're going to be defeated, they're going to be beaten. Their reign will come to an end. No more presidents, no more prime ministers, no more kings. Jesus Christ will now rule as King of kings and Lord of lords. That sharp sword, he'll smite the nations. He'll break them to pieces like the stone in Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the kingdoms of this world. And the last one is broken with a stone on the feet, and the whole kingdoms of the earth crumble. Jesus will break them with a rod of iron. And he treads out the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Even as we saw in chapter 14, where the winepress is trodden outside the city and blood comes out of the winepress, even to the horse's bridle by the space of 200 miles. It's going to be a bloody thing. It's going to be a horrific war. It's going to be a time of total defeat for the human government and human race that thinks they're going to rule without God, without Christ. It's fierce, his wrath. It's the wrath and fierceness of Almighty God, for he is almighty. Word in the Greek is pantokrator, pantokrator. He is almighty. We've seen that title for God several times throughout the book of the Revelation. Remember in chapter 1, he says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, who is, who was, and is to come, the almighty, Revelation 1:8. And the four living creatures had six wings about them, and they were full of eyes within and without, and they rest not night and day, saying, holy, 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 Lord God, Almighty, Revelation 4:8. He's almighty. He has all power, saying with a loud voice, "We give you thanks, Lord God Almighty, for you've taken your great power and have reigned," Revelation 11:17. And they sang the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty, for true and righteous are your judgments," Revelation 15:3. And there came another out of the altar, saying, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, for just and true are your ways," Revelation 16:7. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb were the temple of it, Revelation 21:22. And we're told this, "Which in his times he shall show, who is the only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords," 1 Timothy 6:15. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. He is the only potentate. There is no other ruler. There is no other power. At this point, it is all in the hands of Jesus Christ, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. Rejoice, Christian, rejoice. He is coming. Your king returns. His promise shall be fulfilled. He is coming. The culmination, the fruition of all the prophets prophesied and all that the saints in the Old Testament and the New Testament have longed for and all that we long for. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Come, call your bride home. Come, take us home. He's coming. This is not just pie in the sky. This is not just wishful thinking. This is truth. This is going to happen. This is written in the book. This is God's word. This is true. You can bank on it. You can count on it. He's coming. But when he comes, are you ready? Or will you be ashamed? Are you living for him or for the things of this world? He's going to tread out that fierceness of the winepress and the wrath of Almighty God. But every believer will not participate in that. Believers, it's not the wrath of God, for God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Thessalonians 5:10. We'll not participate in the wrath of God. That's for the unbeliever, for that unrepentant sinner, for this world and the Babylonian system with all of its false religion and its false worship and its blasphemy, not for the believer. Doesn't mean we won't suffer. I'm not saying that. For as we see things leading up to it, we can definitely suffer. Persecution is increasing. Christianity is increasingly unpopular. They even closed the churches, but let, you know, bars and strip clubs and Walmart be open. But churches, well, you couldn't be open in the pandemic. We see even pastors, some have been arrested during that time because they dared to open in certain states. We see persecution coming. We may suffer before Christ returns. We may suffer before the rapture. But the rapture is for the church before the wrath of God is poured out upon the earth in 4:1. And then in conclusion, in verse 16, he says, "He had on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of kings, Lord of lords," and so he is. King of kings and Lord of lords. It's on his vesture. It's on his thigh, hanging down perhaps where the sword would hang. So it's very obvious. King of kings, Lord of lords, because he is. He is the only potentate, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, and he's coming back. Have you submitted your life to him as you put your faith and trust in Christ? If not, why not today? What a day it would be to put your faith in Christ today, because you don't know if you have tomorrow. We have no idea if there is tomorrow. He may come today. Remember the doctrine of imminency. Live a righteous, holy life. It makes a difference because it helps us to endure with joy. We can suffer and we can face it with joy, knowing that he might come before the day is over. We can endure whatever it is we have to endure because before it's over today, he might come and he may. Now, it hasn't happened for 2,000 years, granted, but it might happen today. Nothing else has to happen in terms of prophecy to be fulfilled for the rapture. All prophecy points to the second coming that we see here. No prophecy points to the rapture. It's a signless event. And it happens 7 years before the second coming. If all the signs are being fulfilled, showing the second coming of Christ, and they're being fulfilled in rapidity, thing after thing after thing, and we say, wow, we're in the end times. It is close. As we read Matthew 24, and as we read 2 Timothy 3, and as we think about the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days and the coming of the Son of Man. It's close. But the rapture is 7 years before that. Are you ready? Watch, therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord does come. Matthew 24:42. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its power, its authority. Lord, we pray, we plead, Lord, if there's one without Christ, help them to see today the truth of the gospel. Help them to see that you have made a way of salvation and you are mighty to save. It doesn't matter what the sin is, for you're able to save from the guttermost to the uttermost. No one can be left out. Lord, I pray that you would work this morning, that you would draw them to yourself, convict them of their sin, the truth of the gospel, speak to their hearts, Lord, and impart the gift of faith, which only you can do, to your elect. And I pray, Father, for every believer, that we would leave here determined to live for you day by day, looking over our shoulder, looking up constantly for your return, because it may be at any moment. And may we be found walking worthy in holiness and righteousness when you return. And our prayer, our plea is, Maranatha, Lord, come. Come today, Lord. Come now. May we be found ready. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless. Yes, faultless. Before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Oh, the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.